I'd like to ask you to take your copies of God's Word at this time and open to the 143rd Psalm. The Psalm divides, as it is in our Psalter, A and B, the selections 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. Our psalm of the month is 143D, second half again. It's another setting. We have A and B and then C and D. There are two full settings of the entire psalm. But we can't really understand 143D without taking a look at 143A. So we'll be reading the entire text this evening. So I'll exhort you at this time to give your careful and reverent attention to God's Word. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Lord and our God, you have given us your word, a word that is more sure even than the word that Peter, James, and John heard on the mount when Jesus was transfigured. You have given your word to us in written form, and we are thankful, for it is trustworthy. Lord, in the Psalms you have given us all the emotions and all the expressions of all the things that our hearts feel and experience. So this evening as we look at the Psalm before us, Psalm 143, we ask that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts and our minds to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nothing makes us so lonely as our secrets. Paul Tournier. To know and to be known, that was the final desire, the heart of love. Justin Cronin in The City of Mirrors. And if I might, let me give you a couple of choruses or verses from an Afro-American spiritual from the period of slavery. It was first published in 1867. You will immediately know the spiritual. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord, sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Do the lyrics resonate with you? Have you or do you feel utterly alone in all of your troubles? Loneliness is part of the human condition due to the fall. It goes all the way back to Genesis in chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Outcast, alone, separated. And that theme follows in Scripture. In Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is the reason that the writer of Proverbs says, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. In fact, we're estranged from our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah asks. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, no one knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What do we do? Francis Schaeffer in the 70s, walking in the Swiss Alps among the majesty that was present there in God's creation, observed American tourists with Walkmans. Yes, for those of you who don't remember what those are, the little cassette tape recorders that were put on your belt and had the headset so you could listen to your cassettes. And Schaeffer said, you know, modern man is afraid of being alone with himself, and so he fills the void with noise, with music. But even when we try to run and try to hide from the crushing loneliness, the troubles of life bring this reality crashing down on us. Psalm 143 presents the reality of your condition. You desperately need God, but God owes you nothing. Your only cry, your only hope, is to cry to him based on the covenant promises, or on his covenant promises. I need to give you a couple of literary ideas before we look at the psalm. Some of you, I hope, picked up the little diagram in the back. I'm not going to make a big deal out of that, but it will relate as we get into Psalm 143d, into that portion of the text. There's a literary device called a chiasm. It's a rhetorical device where ideas or words are presented in sequence and then repeated in reverse order, creating a mirror-like or an X-shaped structure. And often the main point is at the center. It's known as an inverted parallelism. It can be found in ancient and modern literature. It's found especially in religious texts. It's used to provide emphasis, clarity, memorability. So the pattern is often presented as ABBA, where the first and the last elements, the A, correspond, and the inner elements, B, correspond to each other. But there are longer chiasms, And in these, the central point of the passage, the main point is often in the middle. You get A, B, and then, as you'll see in my little sketch there, all the way up to, what is it, F or G, where the main point or the turning point is at the center. You get A, B, X, B, A. Okay, enough of chiasms. There's another literary device you need to understand in this psalm, and that's Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew poetry often has lines that are following one another to create emphasis or contrast or to build a thought. And there are a number of different forms. There's synonymous. The lines basically say the same thing for emphasis. There's antithetic, where the lines present a contrast. There's synthetic, where one line is then repeated, but the second line builds on and gives a little more expansion and understanding. And there are others where the second line is emblematic. It's a figure of speech that illustrates the content of the first line. Over the last year and a half or so, I've frequently referred to Christopher Ashe, the commentator on the Psalms, and he thinks that synonymous parallelism often builds intensity in thought. And he uses Psalm 143:5 as an example. I'm going to give it to you now, and then we'll return to it again in just a little bit. But if you look at 143:5, we have, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands." Remembering, meditating, pondering are basically synonymous ideas. There is some movement and growth and intensity there, but it's the objects of that pondering and meditation that present the movement in Ash's mind. The times past. Then it moves to your works, and it moves to what your hands have done. The psalmist is moving from the general to the personal and immediate. And so there's a building of intensity and emotion in the line. This week when I read Ash, I went back and I again read the entire psalm, and I think you can find a lot of that throughout the psalm. And then finally, before we get into our main portion of the sermon, just remember that the psalms are about Jesus. We limit the Psalms, we miss their depth when we confine them to their historical context. We miss Christ, who is ultimately the author and the one who sang them in his earthly ministry, who is ultimately the subject of the psalm. And this is, after all, what Jesus himself taught. We remember this in Luke 24. He said that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. It's how the apostles used the psalms. They freely applied them to Jesus. So Psalm 143 presents the reality of your condition. We're going to go slightly out of order here. The reality of your condition is that God owes you nothing. The psalm opens in desperation. "Hear my prayer, O Lord." It intensifies. "Give ears to the my pleas for mercy." So it's no longer just a prayer, it's a plea, and specifically a plea for mercy. The psalmist is recognizing, if this current situation that I'm in is any foreshadowing of what's coming, there's no hope. Because as he moves on, look at verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Hear my prayer, and I don't have a chance because I know I'm not righteous. The Old Testament believers understood this. It's what the New Testament makes explicit. This is what Paul writes in Romans 3:10 and 11. where he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He goes on a couple of verses later in 3:23 and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I want you to see something here. In Psalm 143, it's Jesus who's leading you into this recognition. Yeah, I know that Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. But it's also true that in Isaiah 53:12, we read that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Matthew 3:13-15 reinforces this at the baptism where John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance and is puzzled when Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And Jesus, as our sin bearer, says, let it be so for now to fulfill all righteousness. See, as your sin bearer, Jesus is able to pray, and in fact does pray, does recognize there is none righteous before God. So he's leading you in a humble acknowledgement that God owes you nothing. Enter not into judgment with your servants, for no one living is righteous before you. So in the midst of your struggles, you can't come to God demanding an answer from him because of how good you think you are. Well, I'm an elder. You need to answer me, God. I'm a good wife. I haven't robbed a bank, cheated on my taxes. I don't swear. You need to answer me. That doesn't cut it. Because as Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Well, Psalm 43 presents the reality of your condition. You desperately need God. Your troubles are hard. Make no mistake about it. David's troubles were hard. Christ's were the ultimate. As you look through verses 3 through 6, you'll see that the need of the psalmist dominates these verses. We're looking 3 through 6. David in verse 3a is pursued. In 3b, he's under pressure. He's crushed to the ground. And in the remaining lines, in darkness, it's likened to death. By the way, do you see the synonymous parallelism building in intensity here? Can you feel it? This is poetry. It's meant to grab your heart, if you will. Do you feel pursued? Do you feel crushed to the point that you just feel like you're in the dark and dead? David has come to despair. Things are so bad, verse 4, that his spirit faints. His heart is appalled. Now, heart and spirit are both descriptions of the inner man. We are two-part beings, outer and inner, container and soul, or container and spirit, soul, spirit being synonymous. We use mind, will, emotions, all of those words to describe the inner man. But you see again here the intensity. We're just fainting. And you wake up to the horrible recognition. And your heart is appalled. This is truly awful. Verse 5, David writes, I remember the days of my old, I meditate in all that you have done, I ponder the works of your hands. We looked at this at the beginning. This is Christopher Ashe's example. Meditate, ponder. They show movement, but they're synonymous for ways of thinking, perhaps becoming more and more deep or detailed. And the objects move, as I said, from the general to the immediate. In the midst of your struggles, are you remembering the days of old? Do you find yourself thinking, I just wish I could go back to the mountaintop when I was in college or whatever it was? Do you struggle with the difference between your current and your past experience? As Ash has pointed out, there's a building in intensity here, and it builds the pathos of the verse. Can you relate to the psalmist? I remember, but this is not my current experience. Yet, as we've talked in other situations and times, the idea of remembering is more than nostalgia. It's the recognition God has done this, and therefore I can look to Him in the future. It's an encouragement of looking backwards and seeing what He's done so that you can trust Him now. And so that's what David begins to do in the center of the psalm. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Put yourself into the imagery. Again, this is poetry. It's designed to reach your heart. Is an image of a person needing to be given life and hope. He's stretching out his hand. His soul is thirsting. That's a build in intensity here. Ultimately, do you hear Christ on the cross? I thirst. This is His cry. It's the cry of the believer. It should be your cry. Desperate need, thirsting for God. In all of your trials and suffering, remember Christ has gone before you. Christ's were indeed harder. You know the passages, Luke 22, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It was so intense that his capillaries are popping. But the culmination of it on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you can hear Christ in this psalm, the author of this psalm, praying these words. These words describe his life. You do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weakness, but one who ever, in every respect has been tempted as you have, yet without sin. So your need, the need of your brothers and sisters is great. David's need in the psalm here is indeed great. So is yours, but you have nothing to offer to God because no one living is righteous in His sight. And so it's a picture of desperation, and you should understand this and you should feel it. So where is the hope? What do you do? Well, Psalm 143 presents the reality of your condition. Your only hope is to cry to Him based on His covenant promises. Let's go back to the beginning of the psalm and look at verse 1. Yes, the situation is desperate, but David comes to who? He comes to the Lord. O Lord, O Yahweh, the God who makes and keeps covenant. Hear my prayer, O Lord. But more, David is God's servant, verse 2. It's also covenantal language. It's derived from the passage that summarizes the heart of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God possesses a people. not only as creator, but as the one who redeemed fallen men and women back. And so David sees himself correctly here. He belongs to God. He is God's servant. And that is comforting. But you need to be able to look at this and see, so are you. David's hope is not based on being good. It comes based on God's faithfulness. You see, David hopes in God's righteousness. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Not in his own, but in God's. This is what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that didn't belong to David, a righteousness of God whereby God keeps his covenant by doing the right thing and rescuing David. Well, this is also true for Christ, is it not? But in Christ, it's also true for you. This is a solid place, and you can claim it. You don't have righteousness. You do have a desperate situation, but you, by his grace and by his mercy, are in covenant with him. And so let's look at the second half of the psalm in this light. The covenant language increases in the second half of the psalm. The petitions that fill the second part of the psalm and the reasons that they should be granted that comprise verses 7 through 12 are all based on this. And we'll do this with the backdrop of the chiasm. 6 and 7 are at the center. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. A simple casting himself on the mercy of God. So we've already seen verses 1 through 6 have presented the situation. David has described his condition. And the hinge, if you will, is between 6 and 7. 7 is the immediate response, the prayer to that final picture of the outstretched hand and the soul that is so thirsty it's compared to a parched land. So again, verse 7. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. That's the central request. But notice again the language, O Lord. Again, it's Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, making God. Don't hide your face, because that's contrary to the idea of the covenant. You'll be my God, I'll be your... You'll be my God. I'm mixing this up. I will be your God, you'll be my people. Okay, it's relational. To hide the face is to go against that. The covenant doesn't allow me to go down to the pit. Look at verse 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Let me hear of your chesed. That's a covenant love. What is the reason? For in you I trust. What does that trust come from? It's stemming from the relationship that is established in the covenant. Make me to know the way I should go. How do I work out my salvation? I know you're at work in me. Do this because I'm lifting up my soul to you. You see, the psalmist is doing this because he's in covenant. Relate that back to verse 5. The psalmist had remembered and pondered all God's works. That could be individual experiences. But works usually refers to the works of creation, providence, redemption. And in verse 8, the parallel verse, he's requesting a fresh reminder or experience of verse 5. That will give him guidance. Verse 9, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Look back at 5 and 4.
As a result, in verse 5, as a result of the work of the enemy described in the previous verse, in verse 4, David, in verse 5, is describing himself as having a spirit that has fainted, a heart that is appalled. And so verse 9, the logical need is presented, deliver me. That's what needs to happen in light of verse 5. But again, notice, covenant name, Yahweh. Those in covenant look to God, the one who's entered into that covenant with them for protection. And so that's what David is doing. But it's based on the covenant. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Reach back to verse 3. The psalmist is crushed, sitting in darkness. Darkness is a metaphor for not knowing what to do. There's no knowledge. There's no guidance. And verse 10 is asking for that guidance. What is the reason? Again, Yahweh belongs to the psalmist. Here, Yahweh is the psalmist's El, or God. It's Elohim in this particular passage. You are my God. That's covenant language. David is claiming it. The opposite of the death that is talked about in verse 3 and in verse 4, where the spirit is fainted and the heart is appalled. The opposite of that is that the spirit is a source of life. The spirit's guidance is sure light to relieve the darkness. In verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life, and your righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. Verse 11 includes a concept from verse 3. His enemies have pursued and crushed him. And so David prays for his life to be preserved. And that's for the value or the worth of God's name. In other words, for your name's sake, don't fail to do what you promised, lest you be called a liar. But I suggest that the chiasm is best seen here in the context or the concept of righteousness. For your name's sake, verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. That's answering verse 2, where there is no righteousness. The appeal is for God to bring the psalmist's soul out of trouble in God's righteousness, not his own. And then finally in verse 12, and in your steadfast love you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. It's an expression of confidence. It matches verse 1, where he's desperate for mercy. In verse 1, the psalmist has appealed to God's faithfulness to answer him. That's that covenant word, chemet. But in verse 12, the psalmist states that it is God's steadfast love that will cut off the psalmist's enemies, his chesed. Chesed and chemet, covenant love and faithfulness. Basic, classic covenant terms are bookending the psalm. This final request is mirrored in the shorter catechism question number 26, where the question is, how does Christ execute his office as king? And the answer is that he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. So yeah, I know there are a lot of desperate situations out there in the congregation. Cry out. You need him deeply. You have no righteousness to offer to God. Just acknowledge it. He doesn't owe you anything. You are, in fact, beggarly poor. Oh, now we're back at the start of the Beatitudes, right? You come without resource, and thus you are blessed, because he is your God. You can go to him. You can pray with confidence. He is your God. He has promised to protect you. He has promised to give you victory. He has promised you heaven. David, the immediate author of the psalm, prayed this way. Christ, the ultimate author of the psalm,
prayed this way. In Christ, you can pray this way. In Christ, you share the promises. You share the covenant love and faithfulness and righteousness. Unfailing covenant love is yours in Him. So Psalm 143 presents the reality of your condition. You desperately need God. But God owes you nothing. Your only hope is to cry to Him based on His covenant promises. Let's pray together. Father, you've told us that your word is profitable to teach and to rebuke, to correct, to train us. You tell us that as we gather for worship, that you are in our midst by your Spirit. So we would ask that in whatever way different individuals here just simply have needed to be taught, or maybe they've needed to be rebuked or corrected or trained, Lord, that you would be taking your word this evening and applying it to our hearts, that we might learn what it is to reach out, to cry out to you in the desperation that is there, but in the confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, in the confidence that you hear and love and respond because you have entered into covenant. You have told us that we are your people and that you are our God. Help us to live that way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.